Our Bible reading this morning is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, page 511 in the Church Bible, and beginning at verse 19, which is sort of down in the bottom right-hand corner of the page. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. Well, this morning we're returning to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. However, as I said earlier, I was due to be preaching 2 weeks ago, the first Sunday of the year. I wasn't able to do so, so I'm sort of catching up today. So this is not just the next one in the Sermon on the Mount, it's also my New Year's sermon for the beginning of the year, which explains why I start off talking about Christmas. I don't know about you, but every household, I think, tends to have its own traditions for Christmas, or every individual has their particular traditions that they like to follow. And one of my personal traditions is that each year I tend to listen to an audiobook of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. It's a story I have always enjoyed, and there has never yet been a television or film production that rivals the original. But you know about Ebenezer Scrooge. This is how he's described. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head, and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. Know anybody like that? There's another quotation later in the book. "I'm sure he is very rich, Fred," hinted Scrooge's niece. "At least, you always tell me so." "What of that, my dear?" said Scrooge's nephew. "His wealth is of no use to him. He don't do any good with it. He don't make himself comfortable with it. He hasn't the satisfaction of thinking that he's ever going to benefit us with it." Scrooge is the archetypical miser, isn't he? The one who grasps all things. Problem is that Christmas is a time to bring out the Scrooge in all of us. When it comes to Christmas, it's very easy to start thinking about what we get, what we want. We think about possessions, we think about food, we think about decoration, we think of what we can hoard for ourselves. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has been teaching his disciples about life in the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching them about how to live as Christian believers. He's not particularly explaining to them how to become a Christian, but how to be a Christian. And we've been looking at chapters 5 and into chapter 6 so far, and recently we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer particularly. As we enter a new section at verse 19 of chapter 6, Jesus is asking us now, what are our priorities? He's been teaching us to pray, "Your kingdom come," to put God's kingdom first. Now he's asking us, what are your personal priorities in life? Because kingdom priorities are not the same as the world's priorities. And in verses 19 to 24 of Matthew 6, Jesus issues three challenges. I had originally thought to myself I'd look at each one at a time in three messages, but the more I looked at it and thought about it, the more it seemed better to me to just take them together, because they're teaching the same point. They're asking three related questions. And the first question is this: what do you treasure? What do you treasure? And that's verses 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now that leads to a couple of questions. First of all, what do we mean by treasures on earth? What are treasures on earth and what happens to them? Well, what are they? They are the things, And I emphasize that word, the things that we value. They're the things that we save up for. They're the things that we add to our wish list. They're the things that you rescue from the house when the house is on fire. These are the things that you value, that you treasure. And they're going to be different for different people, aren't they? For one person, it's going to be jewellery. For somebody else, it'll be a new car. Somebody else, a computer. Somebody else, it's the season ticket for their favourite team. Or perhaps it's clothes. Or whatever it might be. These are the things that we value. The things that we hoard, the things that we grasp, the things that we treasure. But what happens to them? Well, they get eaten away. Talks about moth and rust destroying. You've got that brand new shirt and now you find there's a hole in it. Or that car that you value begins falling apart. Or it gets superseded. Is it time to upgrade your iPhone? I think I've told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it to you again. When one of the new models of Apple's iPhone came out some years ago, there were queues outside the Apple shops, so because the shop was going to open at a minute past midnight or something like that, and people were queuing to get the newest phone. And the BBC sent a reporter who went along the queue and was talking to people, trying to find out why they were there queuing. And he says to one person, "What is it that the new iPhone can do that your old one can't?" To which he replied, "It comes in different colours." I can't imagine getting a new phone simply because it comes in different colours, and I definitely can't imagine queuing up at midnight to get a new phone because it comes in different colours. But old things get superseded. Or things get stolen. Your jewellery gets stolen in a break-in. Your ticket gets pickpocketed as you're on the way to the match. The point's obvious, isn't it? They do not last. The things that we have do not last. Think of the pharaohs. And when they died, how they were buried in their pyramids. And when they buried them, they surrounded them with their treasures. They even would bury some servants with them, so that the servants would be able to serve them when they reach the afterlife. But it was no longer theirs. It's always true, isn't it? You can't take it with you. There was a wealthy man who died, and there was a big funeral, and at the funeral a reporter sidled up to the minister and asked, "How much did he leave?" To which the minister replied, "Everything." How many Christmas presents are broken by Boxing Day? How many sweets have been eaten? Can you remember what people gave you for Christmas? Not this just gone by, but the one before that. What lasting value do they have? What lasting value do things have? But instead of storing up treasures on earth, says Jesus, we should store up treasures in heaven. But what do we mean by treasures in heaven? And what happens to them? These are the things that have value in the sight of God. A life that pleases him. Jesus speaks of rewards to come. He does so back in the previous verse, verse 18. He talks about your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus doesn't go into detail about rewards, but he does talk about rewards. Rewards for being faithful to him in the face of persecution. Rewards for our generosity and our prayer life. Rewards for loving our enemies. And in each case, it seems to me that when Jesus starts speaking about rewards, it's a call to be living a distinctly Christian life. And when we live that life, we are storing up treasures in heaven. We're building up the reward that we shall receive. And what happens to those treasures in heaven? Well, they last forever. They don't get lost. They don't get eaten. They don't rust away. They're not superseded. They're not stolen. There's no decay in heaven. There are no thieves to steal your goods. The treasures in heaven are permanent. They are eternal. So what is your heart set upon? Is it set upon things of earth or things of heaven? That's the question that Jesus is asking. What are your longings? What are your ambitions? What are your desires? Imagine that your heart is a compass. What direction is it pointing? Which way are you going in life? What do you treasure? And that question and this text will only have impact upon us as we apply it to ourselves. Now, Jesus isn't against us having possessions. What he's against is us treasuring those possessions over and above the things of God, making them into idols, if you like, taking the place of God. After all, God gives us good things for us to enjoy. Some of the saints in the Bible were very wealthy people. Abraham and David and Solomon. Others were very poor people, Mary and Joseph. Because when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to offer the sacrifice to redeem their firstborn son, the offering that they gave was a pair of doves or two young pigeons, we're told. That was the offering that was reserved for the poorest people in society, who could not afford anything better. But Paul writes to Timothy that everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But when these things become our priorities, that's where the danger is. That's when they become our idols. Isn't it true what Paul wrote to Timothy in the same letter? The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money is, but the love of money. It's not that a person can't have money, it's that when a person starts loving having that money rather than loving God, the priorities are wrong. It's treasures on earth instead of treasures in heaven. What do you treasure? Now, the second challenge that he gives to us is in verses 22 and 23. What do you look at? What do you look at? The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now there is some debate as to exactly how this illustration is to be understood. The first way of understanding it is to think of the eyes like windows, allowing light from outside to come in. And maybe that's the way we instinctively think about it, isn't it? That the eyes, they're what we look out of. The light out there is coming into us and it's showing us what's around us. And the thought then would be this, that what we look at affects what we are. So what we read affects how we think. What we watch affects what stimulates us. And we are strongly influenced by what is going on around us. We're influenced by what we see, by what we hear. And therefore there is a need, is there not, that we should control our eyes and what we are looking at. For example, what are we reading? Books, magazines, computer screens, whatever it may be, is it wholesome? Will it promote or will it harm my spiritual growth? Or what about the things we watch, viewing on television or on the computer again? Apparently, the global pornography industry is worth some $90 billion a year. That's 9 times the value of Hollywood. And yet it's damaging souls the world over. Because people are watching with their eyes. Or about the people that you look at. How do you look at those of the opposite sex? With longing? It was Job who said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And so we need to control our eyes, because what we look at is not neutral. It impacts upon our lives. It touches our souls. What we look at affects our morals, our values, our actions, our desires, our daydreams, our ambitions. All of these things are affected by what we are viewing. So what do you look at? Is your eye good or bad? So in this first way of understanding Jesus' illustration, it's what we are looking at out there, coming in through the eye, that is affecting us and making us either light or dark within. The alternative way of looking at it is to think of the eye as a window letting light out from within. Because the passage talks about the light that is within you. In verse 23, and it describes the eye as a lamp, one that gives out light. Maybe, I can't help it, but I can't but think of headlights on a car shining out the light. And what the illustration means in this case is that the eyes are revealing what is already inside a person. Just as you can look at somebody's eyes and they can reveal pleasure or anger to you. You can see something about a person when you look at their face. You can see what's going on inside their mind. In other words, it's not simply what we look at affecting us, but what we look at reveals what we already are inside. So the person who looks at pornography is doing so because of the darkness that is already in their soul. So what do your eyes reveal about your heart? If you could have somebody to sit on your shoulder and observe everything that you look at, what would it tell them about you? What do you look at in secret when nobody else knows? Never forget that God sees and God knows. For God is everywhere, all the time. He is with you. He sees. He knows. Are your eyes good or bad? What sort of person do they reveal you to be? What do you look at? And then there's a third challenge. Who do you serve? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It can be difficult doing two jobs. That's something I've known in my own experience. Because they're constantly battling for supremacy. One would want you to be working at the same time the other wanted you working, and you can only do one and be in one place at one time. And so the question becomes, what is your priority? Which one are you going to put first? Now, I'm sorry, but you know, I'm afraid, that I rather like science fiction. And thinking about this reminded me of a quotation from a favourite television series that you've probably never heard of called Crusade. But at the beginning of each episode, a question was asked. Who do you serve and who do you trust? And that's what Jesus is asking of you and me. Who do you serve and who do you trust? Who do you live for? Do you live for God? Or do you live for mammon? Well, what's mammon? The NIV has money. You cannot serve God and money. That's helpful in that perhaps more people know what money is than what mammon is. But mammon is more than just money. Mammon speaks of wealth. It speaks of possessions. It speaks of things that we have as well as the cash. It's not just the money in the bank, but it's the things that we have bought with that money that we now possess. And Jesus is saying that you can't live for both possessions and for God. They're mutually incompatible. And I think the picture that Jesus has in mind here is stronger than somebody doing a bit of moonlighting on the side or trying to do two part-time jobs. The picture in Jesus's mind here is of a slave. And the slave has only got one master. The slave belongs body and soul to one person. And his life is given over to serving that one person exclusively. You cannot belong to two masters. You belong to one or to the other. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's the same idea. You can only be a slave to one thing. Therefore, you're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. Either you belong to the devil, or you belong to God. Which is it? You can't have dual ownership. And so Jesus is saying, you cannot serve God and mammon, possessions, money. And so the question is simple. What, or if you prefer, who is the master of your life? Who do you serve? And so Jesus has put these three questions to us. What do you treasure? What do you look at? Who do you serve? He's asking you, isn't he, what is your priority in life? Now, how does this fit in to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in the previous section, the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching us about the priority of the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we noted one thing particularly about the Lord's Prayer, that the first half of the prayer is to do with the things that are important to God, and the second half of the prayer are to do with things that are important to us. Jesus isn't saying we can't pray for things that are important to us, but he's giving them a lower priority than the things that matter to God. God's honour, God's kingdom, God's will come first. It's kingdom priorities. We are to live, not just pray, but we are to live for God's praise and not for human praise. And you see that with the people giving. Were they giving so that God would be pleased with them or that other people would think highly of them? We see it in prayer. Do they pray in secret so God is pleased? Or do they pray in public so everybody admires them? We see it in all these different aspects of life. The fasting, for example. Did they go around making it clear that they were fasting so everybody thinks, my, how spiritual they are? Or did they keep it to themselves so that only God could know? And so now he comes to us, does Jesus, and he's asking us, asking you and me, what our priorities really are. And it also links with the bit to come, the rest of chapter 6, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, where Jesus is saying to us not to worry. We're not to be anxious, but we are to trust God for what we need. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Perhaps Jesus is imagining somebody who's saying to themselves, if I don't worry about money, if I don't worry about what I've got, how am I going to survive? How am I going to feed the family? How am I going to clothe and house us? Well, the answer of Jesus is that if we are looking to him and living for him, God will provide. But that doesn't come naturally, does it? The natural person lives for themselves. That's at the root of sin, really, isn't it? It's putting ourselves first. I'm first, you're second, and God is a distant third. We dethrone God, and we put ourselves in his place. We take his throne. Ah, but Jesus was very different, wasn't he? Jesus came from heaven to earth. The Lord of glory humbled himself, born and laid in a manger in some back street in Bethlehem. He became a man. He became a servant. And in obedience to his Father, he went to the cross and gave his life. He came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. He came with kingdom priorities. But Jesus is not merely a good example. He is a good example, an example to follow, but that's not all that Jesus is. Jesus came to redeem us from our selfish way of life. He came and paid the penalty for our sin and the price of our freedom by his death upon the cross. He came to set us free and to change our priorities, to give us a new life and to give us something worth living for and a master worth serving. And so Jesus calls you to turn to him, to repent of your sin, and to trust in him. He calls you to follow him, to live for him, to live for his kingdom, to have kingdom priorities. And he wants you to recognize that he is the king and to bow before him in submission to him. And so we're at the beginning of a year. A new year is always a time for new starts. But I don't mean a mere New Year's resolution to eat less and exercise more, probably broken by now. I mean that we should make a commitment to live for God and to live for his kingdom. As Jesus puts it in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you're not a Christian, maybe you've been thinking about it for a while, coming to church for a while, but maybe now is the time to take that step of faith. At the very least, to find out more. But if you are a Christian, it is a good time to examine your life. What are your priorities? Are they kingdom priorities? Perhaps at the beginning of a year, we need to repent and to refocus our lives on what is important. Who do you serve? And who do you trust? Amen.